I want this morning to remind you of four things. You'll know them all, but I want to remind you of them. And I also then want you to start you on your career as a psalm writer. And if not as a career as a psalm writer, as then as someone who takes a little bit more time when you're thinking about how God has dealt with you to work that through. So that's what I'm going to try and do, remind you of four things and start you on thinking about psalm writing. But let's actually begin. The psalm gets off to a great start with a lot of information that actually helps us know what's going on, kind of. So we know, for example, for the director of music, to the tune of the Lily of the Covenant. Unfortunately, we don't know what that tune is, otherwise you would have sung it this morning. But we did sing some really happy and excellent songs this morning. The next thing we're told is that it's a miktam of David. And then we're told the events or the historical events that prompted the psalm. So for the teaching, when he fought Aram-Naharim and Aram-Zobah, and when Joab returned and struck down the 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Now, unfortunately or fortunately, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the striking down of the 12,000 Edomites, right? Because it's not that kind of psalm. The miktam, it's an obscure word apparently, but it probably means something like engraving. And you engrave something if you want it to have lasting significance. So you engrave rings or you engrave things that are important. It's for teaching. So David's deliberately wanting his people to read this psalm and to learn from it. So it's for teaching. And a lot of that teaching is caught up in that very last couple of verses. Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Great memory verse, because it has really two really important truths. That on the really important things in life, human help is not going to get us there. And if we actually succeed or we get through it, it's because God gives us the victory. But let's just build up the picture a little bit more. So clearly it's a battle story, and it's a story of trouble because, you see, David and his men were fighting in the north of Israel against Aram, or what we might now call Syria, when the Edomites attacked from underneath. And so David's suddenly in the position of having to fight on two fronts, which is one of the worst things you can actually do if you're a general, is to actually have to split your forces and go one way or the other. So that's actually what's going on there. And it's resolved in the end because Joab and Abishai go down and they win a great victory in the Valley of the Salt. Now that's actually captured, you'll find on your notes, that story is recounted twice in the Old Testament. But for us, I think there are four things that we should reflect upon and probably learn to recite, if we can. So one of these simply is, when all goes wrong, God is there. God is there when we call out to him, God will triumph and build his kingdom, and it's through God we have the victory. So they're the four things that we're going to be reminded of. But first of all, when all goes wrong, God is there. I don't know if you noticed the strong language of the first few verses of Psalm 60, but God is clearly in the frame of what is happening there. So if you read it again, you have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry, now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open, mend its fractures for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. You have shown your people desperate times. Now, unlike many of the Psalms, when there is in trouble, there is often a sense of repentance in the psalm, where David switches around saying, forgive us, Lord. I don't think that's the case here. I think this is something that we all know, which is just bad things happen. All right, it's not that we've done anything particularly wrong or anything like that, just bad things have happened. But the message here is that God is there when bad things happen. And so God is there when things go terribly, horribly wrong. I don't need to give you examples of that because I'm sure you know in your own life when things have gone terribly, horribly wrong. God is there when we fail or betray others. We often fail to live the kind of lives that we believe that we should live as servants of Jesus. And sometimes when we do that, that failure actually involves a betrayal of others that we care about, a severe letting down, a breach of faith. But God is there when we do that. God is there when he goes quiet and we despair. So sometimes we're praying and bringing before God our needs and wanting that, and there just doesn't appear to be any response. We might start to despair. But God is there when that actually occurs. And then finally, God is there when what befalls us challenges our very being. Thankfully, most of us probably don't go through this encounter, but there are people for whom the events that befall them challenge the very nature of who they are and how they see things. So that can actually be, if you take an example of an athlete who's suddenly incapacitated almost totally. Their whole sense of how they lived and who they were is taken away from them. It can happen in terms of your own relationships. A parent or a loved one that you actually trusted in or needed and wanted for is taken away from you. And it's not just the loss of someone, there's something that you lose something of very important to yourself, your sense of being. Or it can be that some people experience horrible assaults. They're walking somewhere and they're set upon and they're beaten or assaulted in some way. But the message here is that even then, as hard as it is to grasp, that God is there. Now that raises a difficult question. So God is there, and so I'm just giving two examples. So when Peter betrayed the Lord, even though he'd been warned, God was there. When Job despaired at the loss of everything, and his own body was unbearable, you may remember this description of him trying to scratch his skin with shards of pottery because it's so unbearable. God was there. And so he's even there for us when things go terribly wrong. And he's even there when things that go wrong that actually challenge our whole sense of being and who we are. Now that raises a difficult question, which is, why do things go wrong when God is there? It's one of the most fundamental questions that people often ask and wonder. And the answer is, we have pieces of an answer. We don't have a full answer. So the reason why there's a question mark in that puzzle is that there's a lot that we do not know. There is also the YWNK. There are circumstances where you will never know. God's dealings with us do not always result in a very clear answer of, hey, David, I'm doing this to you because you need to do X. Often things happen and we're not sure what God is doing and why he's doing it. But we do have some clues, and you'll be pleased to know that they are kind of helpful and not helpful. Okay, so one of the puzzle pieces comes from Job. And Job, you know, has been greatly troubled, and he's struggling with this, and he demands an answer from God. And God basically says, who are you who obscures my plans? Doing all your reasoning, all your arguing, you're just obscuring what's going on. And Job says, thank you very much, Lord. Actually, he doesn't. He keeps on for a little bit. Another clue we have is the whole creation has been groaning. And I think the idea here is that when Adam and Eve, when we decided that we would go our own way, that we would not allow God to tell us how to live, that not only did that invade our own personal lives, our own relationships, but somehow or other that marred or damaged or run its way through creation. And so we have things that go terribly wrong. You can talk about famines, you can talk about tornadoes, you can talk about a whole range of things that go terribly wrong. And part of that appears to be, could be part of the whole creation groaning, waiting for the final redemption to come when Jesus returns. We also have the very important part, and often we all hang on to this in some way, that God works for the good of those who love him. And for many of us at times, that's been so important that we just hang on to that. God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know somehow or other you're working to it, bringing about my good. That through all of this, you will bring me through into your kingdom and into your eternal thing. And somehow, as part of that, as I go through this, I'll become more like the kind of person you want me to be, that you are doing it for my own good. So sometimes we hang on to that. There are also a few examples where we're told in Scripture where it's quite clear that this event has happened, that God would be glorified. We know that with the case of Lazarus. We know that in the case of a healing. There are some specific examples we're told that in God's plan, this is to bring immediate glory and notice. Now, you need to be very wary of saying that to someone. They've stubbed their toe and you can't say, look, that happened for the glory of God. All right? But there are some of those examples. But finally, we're stuck with Isaiah, where we're told that my ways are higher than your ways. That whatever we might reason, however we might put together the picture, God's always going to be a step ahead of us. He's always going to have a plan and an understanding that we don't have. The second thing we need to take into account is God is there when we call out to him. I know I'm just reminding you of this, all right? But God is there when we call out to him. So in the psalm, but for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those who you love may be delivered. David cries out because he knows that God is there when he calls out, that although things are going wrong, God is there and he's calling out to him. Now, there's just a slight hint in verse 4 of something that I'll pick up a little bit later, is that he's calling to him, but he says, you have already raised a banner, all right, against the bow. Now, it's a military example. So if you're raising an army and you're going to attach a foe, you give them a banner. So here God's calling, David's actually saying, God, you've already started to do this. You're already at work in doing this. You've already raised a banner. And I'll come back to that a little bit later. But notice, it's calling on God for his love. He's not saying he deserves to be rescued. He's not saying any of that. He's just saying, do this out of your love. Now, three reminders. The first is when Jesus said these beautiful words, come to me, all you who are weary and unburdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you are one of the people who is still struggling to work out how you can please God, how you can get on the right side of God, how you can make right with God, and try to work out how you could do that, then take these words to heart. Because you don't need to do all of that. You just need to go to Jesus. You go to Jesus in the words of the hymn, just as you are, right? Warts and all. And you come before him and you seek his forgiveness and you repent and you say, Lord, I'm going to trust you now. And then a lot of that burden of striving to be the good person, of striving to be perfect, is transformed and takes on a new life. Because it's now you and Jesus working on this together. My words can't describe that very well, but those of you who have had that experience will know that that's how it works, that the burden of trying to all the time be the right and the good one and the perfect one is just taken from you, and you can actually now do that in a lighter way. The second reminder is cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We've been having some tough times with, our children have been having some tough times recently, and so we're talking to one of them, and she actually said, I wasn't going to tell you this because I didn't want to worry you. And we say, no, look, that's fine, go ahead, worry us. But I think sometimes we're like that with God. We have cares, we have anxieties, we have concerns, and we somehow forget that we should give them to God, all of them. And as often as we can, that he cares enough for us to look at all our anxieties, whether or not they're big or small or little, whether or not they're our failures or whatever it is, cast all our cares on him. The third one is one that I have been wrestling with personally, but it actually has to do with this very solemn reminder. The Lord will not hear me if I hold on to sin in my heart. So it's possible even as a Christian person to have sought God's forgiveness and to have received that forgiveness, but in your heart there's something of that sin that you had that you're still hanging on to and not wanting to let go. An easy example is if you get really angry with someone and they've hurt you and you forgive them, but you still have this nudging thing about where I really would like them to come a cropper. All right? That's where I'm still hanging on to it in my own heart. I've not let go of it. Or I've stopped the behaviour, but my head is still running through and undertaking that same wrong thing. And that can apply in lots of different places. I don't know your hearts, you don't know mine, but we're just there reminded that if we're hanging on to sin in our hearts, it will interfere with our prayers and God's ability to hear what we're saying. I mean, he hears it, but part of the mystery there is we're told that we need to actually empty our hearts and be before him entirely. They're the three reminders. The third thing we need to remember is that God will triumph and build his kingdom. And now we're back at the psalm, and we get this wonderful set of statements of places. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. They're all the good guys, all good places. Moab is my wash basin. Not a very nice way of describing a place, but that's just going to be used as a wash basin. All right. Edom, I toss my sandal. One of the highest insults you can do in the Middle East is to throw your sandal at somebody. So it's an insult to Edom. And then, O Philistine, I will shout in triumph. I will beat them. So they're the places that we've been talking about there. And that really constitutes the kingdom and the rule of David, and it grew under Solomon from there. And so God did build his kingdom. He did defeat Edom. He did actually defeat Philistine. He did defeat Moab. Now, you'll know the story if you've been coming to church for a little while, that yes, David built the kingdom, Solomon built it even more. Then because of David's sin and Solomon's sin, that kingdom was split into two areas, north and south. And the north under their kings continued to sin grievously against God. And the south hung out for a while, but then it also sinned grievously against God. And you had even terrible thing happen in God's temple. And so God first of all took the north kingdom and he removed them. And then later on he sent the south kingdom into exile. But in all of that and out of all of that, he'd made a promise to King David that he would have a descendant. And out of all of that, eventually you come through that line to the Lord Jesus, who's a descendant of David, who then, through his life and resurrection, is now re-establishing God's kingdom or establishing God's kingdom. So there's a movement in it. But for the psalmist, for David, that was what the kingdom was. For us, the kingdom that God is building is best described in this little parable. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, where he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. I visited my granddaughter the other day and she has this one of those little trays that has all these little seedlings in it. And she puts the seed in, she's taking rejoice when just this little shoot starts to come up and she's waiting to when she can plant it. That's the vision of the kingdom. It has, is that little actions here and there will bit by bit bear fruit and grow the kingdom. That is what God is about. So when we go through our mission of 300 by 30, when we're actually here serving God in the way that we can, the conversations we have our neighbour or our children, the prayer walking that we might do, the leaflets we might hand out, the people that we actually invite to church, all of that. We don't really know how all that's going to pan out. But we do know that bit by bit, God is growing his kingdom. And he'll bring it to fruition. And we should be encouraged by that on our little things that we do. It is through God that we have this victory. So God is there when things go horribly wrong. God is there when we call out to him, but it's through God that we will have the victory. And this is what you capture in the last bit of the psalm. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God, you who have now rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God we will gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. And he did. I'll just take you back to that map again. He did give David the victory and Solomon. But what is our victory? We're not going to end up kings of empires and rulers. So what is our victory? And you get a glimmer of this in this section from Isaiah. He will swallow up death forever. It is when you lose someone very, very important to you that you realize how tragic and how terrible death is. Because there's no getting that person back. And yet the victory that's promised to us in Jesus is that although we might die in this life, we will be resurrected to an eternal life. So that if you've actually repented of your sins and trusted the Lord Jesus and persevered with the faith, you will rise up. So death has actually been taken away forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. We all know what a grind often life is and how much trouble we have. But when Jesus returns and when he reestablishes, there will be no more tears. There will be no more of that pain. There will be no more of that anxiety and that angst that we have. And he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. You personally may not feel disgrace from being a follower of Jesus, but you will have amongst your family and your friends and your neighbours people who think you're a fool for actually trusting in Jesus. Some of them will actually tell you to your face. Others will say it behind your back. Right? But rest assured, my friends, that when Jesus returns, you will not be the fools. You will not be the ones in shame or disgrace because you have followed and trusted the Lord through all that. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's what was so great about those songs we sang at the beginning. Because we're rejoicing and being glad in his salvation. What is our victory? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. We have a hope that's alive and growing, and our inheritance is something that we can find impossible to imagine, which is something that will never spoil, fade, or decay. Your finest, nice new car will eventually spoil. Your wonderful body that you've been fine-tuning to be a super athlete by walking a mile a day will eventually falter. But the inheritance we have is one that will not do that. That is a great joy to look forward to and a great hope. How are we to respond to this victory? Well, obviously we do that by rejoicing and singing, but we should also do it this way. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Let nothing move you. When you have opposition, when you fear there's opposition, when you're unsure about whether or not you should persist, stand firm. Do not let the opposition, do not let the fears, do whatever, let it not move you. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labour is not in vain. Most of us are not going to do great things for the Lord. What we are going to do, however, is the things that he asks us to do, bit by bit, with the people we meet, the places where we are, the jobs that we have. They don't have to be Christian jobs, they don't have to be vocations, they can be dull, ordinary jobs, but you have the dignity of doing it for the Lord in a way that honours him. And as you do that, and as you do all those things, then you need to know that your labour is not in vain. The invitations that you utter, the people that you talk to, all those kind of things, God is at work through them. We may not see the results, we may not see how it works out, but that God is at work. We are not labouring in vain. The work that St. Clement is doing in proclaiming the gospel is not in vain. So four things. When all goes wrong, God is there. God is there when we call out to him. God will triumph and build his kingdom, and it's through God that we have the victory. I like that photograph because often I feel like I'm stuck in mud. Right? But God, he is there when things go horribly wrong. He hears us when we call out. He'll triumph and build his kingdom, and it's through him that we have the victory. But of course, you have to ask the question, well, whose victory? I'm saying we have the victory, but hang on, didn't God have the victory? And the answer is yes and yes. So there's this wonderful vision in the early parts of Revelation where the elders are basically praising God. And they've got their crowns because they have accomplished and they have worked through. They've earned their crowns. What they do is they lay their crowns before the throne. So before the one who has made their victory possible, and they come, here's my crown, and they lay it down and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they created and have their being. Yes, it will be our victory, because God will give us the victory, but we in turn will give full praise and glory to the God who has made it possible. Now for the hard part, the psalm writing. I don't really expect you to write a psalm, but it's worth thinking. You could write, thinking about an issue that you've had or a time when you've struggled and God has brought you through. When I was, and you can mention just in a few words what that incident was or what that matter was. When I called out to him, you could just think about what did I actually call out? What was I actually asking for? And then when you came through, you could reflect on what that coming through was like. And then finally, when you look back over it, when I saw what he had done, and sometimes, and this goes back to the unfurling of the banner and so on like that, sometimes when you've been through a tough time, and you've thought about it and you're going, hang on, God was there before me. I was worried about this and this, but he'd already sorted that bit out. That I was thinking this was what had happened, but God had moved ahead of me, that he prepared the way in a way that I couldn't see. And so sometimes when you're sitting down there, if you take this exercise seriously and you think about it, you'll be able to say, yes, this is where I was when things went horribly wrong. This is what I called out. This is how I came through, and on reflection, God was there all the time, and he was actually ahead of me. I remember being puzzled once, and I'll finish with this, about reading of something in the old prayer book. And it actually said something like God going on before us, preventing us from not sinning or something. Oh, that's a really odd way of putting it. But what had happened was, it was actually an old way of saying you prevented by going on before. You anticipated. So God had actually anticipated something so that I need not sin. God had anticipated this so I might have a way ahead. So friends, I'm going to finish with that. God was there when I was, when I called out to him, when I came through, and then I saw what he had done. Let me just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you through the Lord Jesus. You have been so generous to us that you have not only rescued us from our life in which we are caught up in rebellion against you, but you have given us your Spirit that we might continue to grow and trust in you. And that because of the Lord Jesus' resurrection and the promises to return, we have a living hope. Father, we ask that you would continue to encourage us on this way, that we might continue to give glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.